Going back to 9. We've been doing this study on the life of Saul or the life of Paul. And we've looked at some his history from the very beginning. We saw his conversion experience on the road to Damascus in the earlier part of chapter 9. And boy, what a man he was. He's full of self-righteousness because he was excelled in his religion. He was full with doing the right thing, and even though he was wrong in many of the things that he did, he thought he was doing something for God. He was zealous for God until he got arrested by the Lord on the road to Damascus. God got his attention, and all this time that he was being vehemently against the church of God, persecuting them, there was conviction in his heart. God was dealing with him about things. Things didn't add up. They didn't make sense to him. He would never admit those things, but Jesus revealed it when he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And see, there was this like a goad, like a pointed object to prod the camel with to get him to move. And so those are pricks. That's conviction of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life that he was experiencing, seeing. A person named Stephen, for instance, who was a godly man. There was nothing wrong with this fellow. Had a great testimony among people. And he was there when the mob took him, and they just pranced on him with their teeth. They gnashed on him with their teeth, and they set him aside. They took their own garments off, laid him at Saul's feet, and while they stoned Stephen to death, calling on the Lord. That would have made an impact on Saul. It did make an impact on Saul. And so we see then, three weeks ago, that he was converted, gloriously saved. And we could say this, that through the life of Saul, he had both extremes. He was very extremely religious. Basically, he was not, you could accuse him of some kind of sin because he washed himself so perfectly according to the Jewish tradition that it would be hard to point the finger at him. Self-righteous. But then he was so wicked as well because he was a murderer, basically. He was out for getting people like you and I and hauling them back in and consenting to their death. Not only consenting, but even participating in their death. That's what Paul talked about. He killed many people. And he subjected men and women to brutal punishments because of the following of the way of Jesus. And so it doesn't matter what kind of a condition a person is, whether he's extremely self-righteous, a goody-two-shoes, whatever, thinking he's, there's nothing wrong with it, to the extreme, the worst kind of people, God will save whosoever will, no matter who it is. That's very gracious, and he did that with him. So we saw him, and so what I wanted to do is in this study, basically we're talking about some marks of a genuinely converted person. Someone is genuinely converted, because there's a lot of false professions today. There's a lot of people who say they're Christians, they're professing to be Christian, but they're not genuine. Because Christian means Christ-like, or little Christ. And when the church in Antioch, or the people in Antioch grew, and people were being saved and converted, it didn't take long before the unsaved people looked at those people that professed to know Christ and called them little Christs. Why? Because they looked like Jesus looked. They acted like he did. They walked around. They talked around. They did these things that resembled the life of Jesus. And so there's those people who were professing to know Jesus were Christians, and they were identified by that word Christian, by the unsaved. And so we got a lot of people, you wouldn't know that they're a Christian or not. Many times you talk to people, and they've been telling their nasty jokes. They've been out of the pubs. They had a shindig over the weekend, and then they come into work the next day. And obviously, this you've experienced this too. And you're putting up with this stuff and hearing it and saying, you need to know Christ as your Savior. You need to be saved from your sin and live in this kind of life. You know, that's a debauchery sort of thing. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, you never know that you was a Christian. And so there's a lot of people that profess to be a Christian. But a genuinely converted person, there's a change in their life. There's things that take place in their life. And so we saw that with Saul on the road to Damascus. Here he was going in to get those people with letters to haul them back. And God met him on the road to Damascus. He was saved. And he even said, "Now, Lord, what would you have me to do?" He didn't care about the leadership back in Jerusalem that sent him up with those authoritative leaders. ambassadors. Now he's denied those things. They are no longer his leaders, his masters. He's calling Jesus Lord himself and says, now, Lord, what do you want me to do? So Jesus said, I want you to go in here, and they're going to take you into this place here, and you just go with them. So basically he did that. And while he was there, we find that he was, we understand that God was dealing with another person named Ananias. And told Ananias, said, Ananias, I want you to go to this place, this house here. And there's one called Saul. Basically, I want you to go to him and touch him and let him receive his sight. For he prayed. And so we read a little bit later on. We find out that for 3 days, Saul was without sight there in that home, and he prayed. And so we saw the marks of a Christian, genuine mark of a believer. They are fervent in their spirit, and they have a communion with God. They begin to pray. They want to pray. They learn to pray. And they will do that unceasingly. It's just part of a person who gets born again. It's no longer God, dear God. It is Father. It just kind of changes all of a sudden. Father. And so our Father, who are in heaven, or we say, dear Father, or Heavenly Father. We address it that way because he is now our Father. There's a relationship here that the Holy Spirit dwells with us. We are now his children, and he is our Father. And it's a natural thing to want to do that, and it ought to be. It's a spontaneous result, if you will, of being a believer. And we would think this, that when a person has been saved from the clutches of sin, whatever it might be, the depths of sin, from self-righteousness, whatever it is, they realize that they are a nobody and that they were nobody and that they were just sinners and just at God's mercy. And so out of just a heart of gratitude, you want to respond to him and say, thank you, Father. Thank you, God, for doing this. And it'll be in your heart all the time to want to be grateful to him for what he's done for you and sending his son, loving you enough to give him for us. And then so out of a heart of gratitude, we want to commune with him. We have that fellowship with him. We enjoy doing those things. It should be natural for a Christian, just as natural as breathing. So we saw Saul very fervent in the spirit and praying. And we know that there's many things about prayer that we go into. I won't rehearse all those names. But Paul ultimately admonished believers to pray without ceasing. So prayer is a part of a Christian's life. Someone who's genuinely converted, that'll be part of their life. It's a mark of a genuinely converted person. And then what I want to do today is I want to look in Acts chapter 9 and pick up where we left off. We left off verse 12, but I want us to go to verse 13 and start there. What I want to see in this passage here and develop about Saul, about a new person, a believer, and it goes throughout his whole life, but we can't cover his whole life, but we'll do it in the next show for sure. But we see here that a person who is genuinely converted, they will have the mark of faithfulness to God. Doesn't mean they're perfect, no. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Nobody's perfect. But it will be that when we do fail, we'll get back up again. It may be quick. It may take a little bit of time. But one thing for sure, you're going to get back up again and walk with the Lord. And there's this faithfulness in service. Paul exhibited that faithfulness in service. He was genuinely converted. And so it's a mark of being genuinely converted, being faithful in service to the Lord. So let's look at verse 13. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. I'm going to read down through 17. And stop. We won't read all 17. We'll read part of it. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on my name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou hast camest, has sent thee that thou mightest receive thy sight. So we see here that Ananias was obedient to the Lord. Ananias was a genuinely converted person. And Ananias was faithful in service even when it was hard. And it was scary. It was frightening to him. They were in fear. He was this way. He wasn't afraid to acknowledge that before the Lord. But he brought it to the Lord, and the Lord helped him through that situation. So he is faithful in service as well. So in answer to Saul, or Paul's prayer here, God granted Ananias to go to him. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the Bible again and for the word here. As we've been looking at the life of Saul here, whose name was Paul. We thank you for the conversion, the miraculous transformation that took place in his life, and how he's fervent in spirit. And now we're going to look at how he's been faithful to you. And not only him, but even the secondary person in this passage, Ananias, who is faithful to thee as well in service. Pray, Father, that you'd help us to get a hold of these things and be more certain than ever before of these truths and how they actually will be a mark of a believer today. And I pray that you'd help us as we look in the work of this wisdom as we handle it. We pray for you to make application to my own heart, our own hearts as well. And we pray that we might be more useful to you in our service and be more consistent and faithful for your glory. Praise Christ, we pray. Amen. So we do see certainly in that passage here that there was a very severe test on Ananias right here. It's understandable that he balked at the Lord wanting him to go to this person here. When he said, Lord, I have by many of this man heard how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on thy name. Boy, oh boy, that was a big task for him to be able to go do something. God, are you sure this is what you wanted me to do? Are you sure you're talking to the right person? Are you sure you're talking about the right person over there? Because this is not a good thing here. In effect, what he was saying here is saying, Lord, do you know what you're asking? That's what he's saying. Do you really know? Lord, do you know what you're asking? To him, it was like a suicide mission. I'm going to go in there. I'm just sitting here. I am taking that. I know it's my destiny. So it'd be like a suicide mission to him. His life was at stake. And not only his life was at stake, but I believe that his ministry that he had in the church would have been at stake too. It would have been ceasing in that church. He's being severely tested here. Lord, is this really what you meant in both of these things? Sometimes God will do things in our life and tell us to do things and ask us, call on us to do things, work in our life in such a fashion that it doesn't make sense if we have to say and we do this. Lord, I'm not so sure you really know what you're doing. Are you sure you know what you're doing? We ask that question. No, there are people who will ask that. Christians will do that because they walk against what God wants them to do and they're not going to have anything to do with it. So in essence, in effect, they're saying, God, you don't really know what you're doing because I'm not going to do this. I'm not going there. I'm not going to be a part of that. Well, sinners don't change even though you're saved by the grace of God. But we ought not balk at whatever God says. And when we see it very clearly, black and white in the scriptures, then it's obvious that we ought to be, okay, Lord, I'm doing it. Certainly it's going to cost me something. Maybe it will cost me something. But you want me to do it. This is your will. You know what you're doing. I'm going to follow you. It's better to follow that. Can you imagine having to, when Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, bless them that curse you and persecute you. And he says to also rejoice exceedingly in that. Well, do you want to rejoice exceedingly in those that persecute you and that trouble you? Do you rejoice? Do I rejoice in those things? I don't think so. Not so well. I try to. And I try to live that expectation because the Lord is commanding us to do that. Well, how can you rejoice in such traumatic experiences? Well, because God said to do it. But he says this, when we do that, when we do it his way, he says, great is your reward. So there's blessings to follow by doing it his way, even though you may balk against it, don't understand it, but you do it anyway. Even if you do see that it's a clear message from God to participate in this, it's a direct command, you can see it's obvious, even though it may cost you, appear to cost you, it's going to cost you more not doing it. It may not take its effects today, But if you continue not doing the thing that he wants you to do today, and you continue doing it and doing it week after week after week after month after year after, it's costing you. And the price that you and I are going to pay isn't going to be worth it, and we will regret it and wish that we had just done it back then. It would have changed things in life and our circumstances. I can tell you this, that I know bringing my children up for the Lord, I have a responsibility as a dad to do that. And I can look back at my boys and talk to them and tell them very clearly without flinching that you are a man and you make choices. The choices you make are on you because you were taught the truth, how to do things the right way, live accordingly. You can't blame me for your upbringing because I taught you right. So you're responsible for all your actions today as an adult. You made these decisions. Was I perfect in raising you? No, I wasn't. I have failed, and I can look back and say that I wish that I had done something differently. And I can give you a list of things I wish that I had done differently. If I had done some things differently, it would have had a better impact on them, and they wouldn't have gone down, probably wouldn't have gone down the road they've gone down. Am I the reason they went astray? No. The reason they went astray is because it's in their heart to go astray. God doesn't force anybody to follow him, live for him. So you can teach your children all you want to teach, but it still comes down to the fact that they have been given a will by God, and they have a brain to use, to exercise, to do the right thing. They make choices, and they live with those choices as much as you and I. So we may fail, but we still get back up, don't we? And as you're parenting, you know that you failed in different areas. And as I was parenting, I know that I failed in areas. And some of those areas that I failed, and I try to correct those things, and I make those things right with my kids. And I move on and do the right thing. But there are sometimes I may not have been as consistent in some other things. That's on me. So the point of all that is just this, that it doesn't matter how long a Christian is, how long a person is saved. God has converted you, and there is this steadfastness and willingness to be faithful to God all your days. If a person doesn't have that, you can mark it down. That's a mark of an unsaved person. What do you think of that? That is hard. That is mean. You don't really believe that, do you, Bob? I know by experience that doesn't happen. Well, I know by experience when God says that is true. So we can't argue the truth. So we tell people that. And beloved, there are people who just don't believe that stuff. And you know what happens to those people and the people that they have a part influence in their lives? They influence them for the devil and influence them for hell rather than for God. Well, they'll get counted for that too. Most likely they're not saved themselves because they don't live for God. All right. So, yes, God answered Saul's prayer. He was fervent, and he sent Ananias to answer his prayer. Even though he was basically saying, Lord, you really know what you're asking here. He knew that it may be a suicidal mission. He knew that it's going to cost his ministry there in the church there in Damascus. But he went anyway. Then we mentioned that this is all about Saul. This is the main storyline is about Saul. But this is a secondary person in this passage that is included in the life of Saul. And we think about Saul, he was the greatest human missionary that we know of. And so, yes, we would lift him up and we talk much about him. But there's Ananias who are secondary who don't get in the light. Ananias wasn't in the light until God saw his thankfulness. God has a plan. And God chose to use Ananias to do something for Saul. And Saul was obedient to that. There's times, beloved, most of us here, and in my life, I'm happy. I'm really happy to be a second person. I'm really happy to be the third person, the fourth person, way down the line. I don't want to be in the limelight. And this sort of thing, even what I do here, is out of my comfort zone. big time. I don't like this part of it. But I enjoy what God wants me to do. And I do those things. And in this sense, I'm in the limelight, if you will. I get more attention. I get more respect, as it were. I cop it too, by the way. So you want some of that? No. No, everybody's good to be there. This is good. But that does come with the territory. And so I may have some attention now, but God is using all of us, and that's the way the majority of our lives are. We're off in the shadow somewhere. The majority of my life, I'm off in the shadow somewhere. And that's what it's going to be in life. But God wants you to be faithful where you're at. What He wants you to be involved with, do those things. Today is the time to do that. Today is the time to do it, because you may not have another opportunity. God really might not give us another opportunity to do anything else for Him. God just might decide He's going to take your life today. That's it. A friend of ours back in the States on Thursday night, Friday, a fellow named Tom, 41 years old, and has a wife and four children, little ones. As deacon in the church, back at the Tabernacle, 41 years old, in the nighttime, he had a massive heart attack, and he went to be with the Lord. And so, a wife and four children there. So, Tom was faithful. When I remember when Tom first started coming to the church, his personality was quite a bit different than what it was last I saw him. When we were back in the States last time, he was the last person that I saw at Tabernacle, and had a conversation with him, and we said, well, goodbye, we'll see you whenever we get to see you again. Little would I know that the next time we're going to see him again, we'll be in heaven. So 41 years of age, when Tom first came to church, began serving the Lord, he changed and grew, and God was using it. God put him up, if you will, in the limelight as a deacon in the church. Deacons are servants. And through the dust, if you will. And so he was a nobody. He didn't want to be anybody. But he had a powerful testimony and many impact on people's lives through the Word of God. And so you and I are reminded, I'm reminded that today is all we have to do to live for, is today. Because when we leave here, our life could be over. Any one of us here, it could be over. So what God wants you to do now, why don't we just simply do what God wants us to do now? If He gives it very clear, this is what He wants to be a part of, why don't we do that? Why don't we just say, God, all right, this is what You want. I'm going to, by Your grace and help, I'm going to do it, even though I'm a little bit fearful, even though what the outcomes may not seem to be so well, but You're God. You have a plan. Okay, I'm going to go do this thing. And you might be the one who's going to touch the life of some soul down the road. You might be the one who's going to touch the life of your family member who's astray. You might be the one who's God is putting His finger on and says, look, I want you to be in a position in the limelight, as it were. Matter of fact, I want you to be in the ministry full-time, in the gospel ministry. I want you to be a missionary. I want you to be a pastor. I want you to do certain things. But if you just say, okay, I'm going to give myself to You, Lord, whatever it is You want to do, there's where it starts. And let God take care of the rest. When I think about this trauma He went through, and I believe that every one of us goes through these sort of things, we're going to experience testing from the Lord. I believe testing is good for us from what the Bible says. I believe when Moses was the man that God chose to use to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And so when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, study the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that this is a tremendous book of leadership on how Moses worked in the nation's life, how God worked through Moses, how God was doing things and using Moses. And so when we look at the first six chapters and all those events there, he's preparing them. He says, look, now we're going to be going into the land of Canaan. And in this land, there's many perils. There's many things that are troubling. And this is what he said about that. So for centuries in the there's a slave nation, 40 years in the wilderness as a pilgrim people. Now they're going to settle down in their own land, and they need to be aware and beware of the dangers that will come with this new environment. Deuteronomy 8:2 says this, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." So there's the purpose of the Lord's testing in our life. He wants us to be humble. He wants, because we are full of pride, every one of us can be full of pride and be lifted up and doing our own thing. We battle with that, every one of us battle with that. Because our sinful nature is given to envy. It's given to lust. And we have to squelch that. We have to quench that. We have to put it down, deny ourselves of these things. So we're prone to these things. And so God wants us to humble, so we are willing to follow him. And it's to prove us. To prove what? To prove who we are. Are you a genuine believer or not? And to know what is in our heart. So he exposes our heart in this matter. But he says this, to know whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. So that's the bottom line. The test that comes our way, God is proving you. He's humbling you and I. And he's going to let you know, reveal what's in your heart, and prove whether you intend on keeping his commandments or not. You really mean business. Well, so we're all going to have this testing. And Ananias, he was being humbled and tested to see what his heart was made of. And when we think about the New Testament, the importance of keeping the commands of God, we think of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 21 says this, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." So there's a good reason for us to keep his commandments. He's proving us. He's developing us. He's helping us to see what's in our heart. Do we really need this? Have we really been genuinely converted? Well, will God challenge us on those things? He tests all these things? I believe that he will test us on those things. Matter of fact, doesn't the Bible tell us that we are to make our calling and election sure? And it tells us in Peter that we are supposed to add to our faith different things. All of these things, virtue and knowledge and so forth. And then he says, for if you do these things and found, there's reward. It's proof what's in your heart that you're genuinely converted. But if those things aren't there, then we need to be honest with ourselves. If they're not there, then it may very well mean I'm not saved. Because these things are genuine marks of believing. Alright, so we can see that Ananias had a deep and abiding love for the Savior. We believe that Saul had a deep and abiding love in his heart for the Savior. And it was evidenced by their obedience to the word, even when things didn't look the way he thought they ought to look. And so in verse 15, Ananias protested and was overruled, as God explained it to him. And he said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So he's a chosen vessel. I wanted to touch base on this chosen vessel. Vessel, it usually has to do with, we would understand this, a cup or a basin that's in a house. So we understand this sort of thing. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 9, when Boaz was talking to Ruth and told her to go out in the field, but he says, "When thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink." So it's something that you can get water out of in this case. In Exodus 7:19, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, and upon the streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." So you see, this is like it could be anything that holds something, a vessel. I believe that Genesis 43:11 says this, "And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, and a little honey, spices, and myrrh, nuts, and almonds. So, but that was when, you know, Joseph was in Egypt on the throne, basically ruled over Egypt under big Pharaoh, and because he was sold by his brothers in bondage, and now it's come back to haunt him. Then those brothers, they appeared before him, they did not recognize him, so he says, I want you to go do this, 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 and talk about your brothers, and by the way, you need to bring your little brother here too. And so they down to harvest any goods anymore, and so their father says, you need to go now and take these things and go to get some more. And Reuben and Judah, and then they talked about these, but we can't go back unless we bring him with us. And Judah says, look, I'll take his place if something ever happened. Hold me accountable for that. And we have no choice. We can't go back without him. And so his dad said, yeah, go and take and fill your vessels with all these things here. So you see, it's just something that might be used in a house, a cup or basin or something like that. But the purpose of a vessel, or it's just any kind of instrument, or the means by which an act is done. Any instruments which may be used to accomplish a purpose. So that vessel was for Ruth to take, have water, and drink some water. The vessels carrying the nuts and so forth was good to hand over as a gift to them. So this is the purpose. It's the means by which an act is done. So this is important. Vessel is also used for the body. When we look at 1 Thessalonians 4:4, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and it says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel to sanctification and honor. So we need to carry ourselves, our vessel, our body, presented unto that represents sanctification and honor. Now, if that's the case, if our body's a vessel, and we ought to have a good testimony, and we ought to treat our bodies right, I think spiritually, what Paul is saying here, or what God is saying to Ananias here, where the body is used to denote the instrument or an agent which God employs to convey his favors or his blessings or his grace or his messages. So God uses people to convey his favors. God uses people to convey his truth. He uses people to convey the gospel. We are just vessels. And we find here that God says to Ananias that Saul is a chosen vessel. And he says, for bearing his name. He was chosen vessel so he could bear the name of Jesus to where it says there, especially to the kings and to the Gentiles and to the even to the Jewish people of his own nation. So he's a vessel for this purpose. And Paul said here that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7, says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So, you see, Paul is just a vessel, and he's acknowledging that. And, matter of fact, all of us, we're just this earthen vessel that God is choosing to bear his name through us, and that he might get glory out of it. See, God could have used angels, which are far more powerful and more capable than we are to get God's blood, aren't they? Because the Revelation talks about there's going to be an angel that's going to go to this earth and he's going to spread the everlasting gospel. And that would be very powerful and very effective. But God chose us to use you and I, earthen vessels, to carry that message. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. That was the greatest business which he was to be set apart for, to bear his name for his heavenly Father. And he faithfully responded message that he was supposed to carry. He was faithful and successful, if you will, spreading that gospel wherever he went. He said that I was free from the blood of all men. That's faithful. Free from the blood of all men. So he's a chosen vessel. When we look at that word chosen, It's like the word choice. You know, sometimes when we're young people, we used to use words like radical man, or that's the cream of the crop, or we'll say, oh, choice. See, that's the big thing, isn't it? Choice. And, you know, God uses that in the Word of God, too. So it's a good word if you want to use choice. Start a new fad using the Bible word, choice, oh, choice, choice. Well, Jeremiah 22, verse 7 says that they're going to cut down the choice cedars. So in other words, what he's talking about, the choice cedars, all these good cedars, we're going to pick the best, the most excellent. That's what choice is, the most excellent. And so here it is. He's a chosen vessel. And so when we look at that phrase, chosen vessel, that's a Hebraism. A Hebraism is just a, it's their idiom, if you will, a way they say things. So it's a common thing. And so Ananias would recognize this is a very significant thing. He is a choice vessel. Wow. God has chosen this person who's come to take people like me away from here and have us put to death and punish. He's a choice vessel of God. I don't understand it, God. You said it. All right, then I'm going because he's your choice vessel. But you know what? The Bible tells us similar to that. Because he has chosen us. In Ephesians, it talks about that, choosing us. There's other verses that talk about him choosing us as well. When we think of Peter spoke about, but ye are a chosen generation. So we are a choice. You are a choice. Even the rebellious ones are a choice. Wow, you like that? Even those who wear red. And even those who like open their mouth and into their foot. But beloved, you and I, with all our things in our life, we're chosen, we're choice of God. He's chosen to use us. That's amazing, isn't it? You and I. And so we have the privilege of being a chosen vessel, if you will, to disseminate God's graces, God's mercies, God's gospel, God's word that affects people's lives. We have a part of that. We're choice. That's pretty good. That's vital. Now, we can look at Paul and we can say, yeah, Paul, in one sense, he couldn't have a better choice. God couldn't have picked a better person for that job to do. We can look at Paul, his character. We already mentioned briefly about his character, his education. He spent many years in being educated in the greatest universities there. And he attained such knowledge, he most likely, because he's part of the Sanhedrin, one of the qualifications of Sanhedrin, he had to know like 10 languages. So most likely, Saul had knowledge of all these foreign languages. He learned these things. What a capacity. He had distinguished himself quite well in the Jewish religion there. And not only that, but even we can see that in his life as a Christian, a child of God, followed the Lord. He was every which way qualified to do the work that God chose him to do. Now, God used him in a great way. But he took him where he was. He humbled him and brought him to a place of will to let God have his way in his life and to be used whatever God wants in what way. So God takes us as chosen vessels, chosen generation, and he takes us where we're at, and he wants to bring us to a better place and be more faithful in our service, genuinely loving him because we're genuinely converted and we genuinely want to do that. When we look at John 15, try to move a little bit quicker here. John 15, 16, Jesus obviously was talking to his disciples, to the 12, actually it would be the 11, and he said that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that the fruit should remain. And so he says that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. See, these apostles didn't choose to follow the Lord. on their own because, oh, we think that he's a great master. We heard of him, so we're just going to go in and seek him out and follow him. No, Jesus sought them out. And he says, you didn't choose me. I'm the one who's chosen you. You fishermen, you tax collectors, you whoever you are, your choice, that's what I've chosen you. And they willingly followed him. Out of a heart of gratitude, they followed him to the end. Till their heads were locked on, they were stopped, whatever they were done, they were mistreated, had boiling oil thrown over their bodies. They had a heart of gratitude. They were indebted to him. They followed him because of his grace in their life. They were willing to follow him in. And beloved, these men were nobodies. They were humble people. They were just people who were willing to submit themselves to God, and that God had his way in their life. And what God did with them, they turned the world upside down. These people. But they weren't the only ones. They made a lasting effect. And that's why I said that I've ordained that you should bring forth fruit. May the fruit should remain. And it did remain. And the gospel spread throughout the whole Mediterranean area there. And those little believers who were persecuted, they spread the gospel too. They were faithful in spite of the persecution and opposition and many more people being converted. And this was happening all over the place. People were being faithful with what God had given to them. It made an impact. It was not the apostles that started the church in Antioch. It was people who had heard the gospel in Jerusalem. They were converted. Persecution by Saul and the religious leaders of the day affected their lives. They took off and fled, leaving whatever they had to leave behind. Some of them settled in Antioch. They didn't give up on spreading the gospel there. They continued to spread the gospel, and many people were converted. So much that it made an impact where the church in Jerusalem actually heard, the apostles actually heard, there's some good stuff happening over there. Is this really happening in Antioch among those Gentiles? So let's go and send Barnabas over there and check it out. Barnabas in the territory. So he finds out, yeah, it's the reality. So those are people just like you and I who are just simply letting God have his way in their life, no matter what it was, and established the church in Antioch. And that church became the sending church for the first missionaries out of the Gentile world. People just like you and I. So I look at all this and the life of Paul being faithful. You know, it remains to be seen what God will do with the group of people like you and I. Those people who realize that they're a chosen generation, who are willing to just go through the trials of life, to go through whatever things God would have to go through with our chin up and say, God, this is your plan. I want to be in it, and I'm going to follow it, and I'm doing it, and just do it. And let God have his way in these lives and see what God has, what he does in our church, in our individual lives. We as a church family, as a body, what is he going to do for us? They were strengthened, I believe, from the word of God. God strengthened Ananias with what he had been told by God, and he continued in the trial, and he passed, went through it. And God used him to help bring about one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever known. Just a small thing. Go over there and touch them and let them receive his sight. That's all. Just a simple thing. So I believe that Ananias and Saul, they both illustrate truth that genuine conversion demands service to Christ. That's why Paul would later write in Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so count of us as unto ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So bringing forth fruit, that applies to us. We will bring forth fruit. He's ordained that we bring forth fruit. John 15:16. So, beloved, a genuine mark of a believer is they're going to be faithful in their service to the Lord. Not perfect. I'm not saying that. Because we're not going to be perfect. But we surely can recognize where we've fallen. And we can pick ourselves back up again by God's grace. And he'll wipe that slate clean. And he'll use us continuously. Because he knows who we are. So, we can be faithful to him. That's right.